Turn your Bibles to Matthew 14 if you're not already there. Matthew chapter 14. Before we get started, I just want to tell Chris, your glasses are up here. You're looking for those, aren't you? Somebody's. Yeah. Matthew chapter 14. This has to be one of my favorite stories in Scripture, because I think it deals with things that are so common to us in ways that we probably don't fully grasp or understand. We've already had verses 22 through 27 read. Let's pick up and keep reading the rest of the story in verse 28. Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. He began to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." It has been a tremendously long day for Jesus. If you look in Matthew chapter 14, and as always the case, we can't be 100% certain of all the things happening in one day, but in that chapter alone, we have recorded for us the knowledge that John the Baptist has been executed. We have Jesus teaching the multitude, and to a length of time that the apostles come and say, "These people are hungry and they have nothing to eat." And Jesus takes the lunch of a young boy and feeds 5,000 people, actually 5,000 men. The multitude could have been a lot larger than that. It is evident then that this event went on for a long time, and Jesus at the end of all of this, I am sure, is physically exhausted, but I think we can tell from the text that he is mentally and emotionally exhausted. And he takes refuge in a place that Jesus often takes refuge, alone in prayer to the Father. He sends the other disciples, the 12, across the sea in a boat, and he stays back to pray. I wonder how often Jesus did that. Seems odd, doesn't it, that Jesus just says, "Y'all go ahead and leave, I'll catch up to you later." And so they left. And while they're crossing the Sea of Galilee, a tremendous storm rises up. Four of these men had spent their entire life on this sea. They had no doubt seen storms. But they find themselves in a storm much like the last time we were in this series about faith being attacked. They find themselves in a storm that has them fighting for their lives. Matthew says that the boat was beaten by the waves. We also can tell that they are headed into the wind, and Mark talks about how they were struggling to row to keep the boat moving. And in the midst of that storm on this night, they see a body walking across the water. If you spent any time on the water, you've never seen somebody walking on the water. And you've certainly never seen anybody walking on the water about 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning in the middle of a tremendous storm. And so they scream out in the only way I think any of us would have. "It's a ghost!" Because that can't be human, can it? Now we have the advantage, by the way, of knowing the whole story, you and I, because we know it is Jesus walking on the water. They do not. Rowing into this wind, seeing this shadowy figure, we would have the same feelings that they have. The question has to be asked, why is Jesus doing this? I mean, what is the point of all of this? Is this just to get to the other side of the sea? Is he just kind of catching up? Did Jesus plan on jumping into the boat at some point and riding the rest of the way? We know he does that. But was that the initial plan? In Mark chapter 6 in verse 48, it actually says that Jesus would have passed them by. It seems that it was not his intention to get into the boat, but rather he was just going to the other side of the sea. And we might casually glance past that language of would have passed him by and overlook those words because I think they are important. There are two other times that this idea is used. The first of those is back in Exodus chapter 34. Turn back there with me. Exodus chapter 34. In Exodus 34, Moses has already received the Ten Commandments, gone down to find the Israelites worshiping the idol, broke the Ten Commandments and made them drink the bitter water, comes back, and here in Exodus 34, God is making Moses rewrite on the tablets of stone these commandments. And in the text here, in verses 5 and 6, notice what it says. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And notice verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And the response, if you keep reading on down to verse 8, is Moses quickly bows his head, his face towards the earth, and worships God. The other of those is in 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. You may remember the stories here that in chapter 18 is that confrontation at Mount Carmel where Elijah not only defeats Baal, or really God does, but Elijah then, at the end of that chapter, according to the law, takes the false prophets down to the brook and executes them according to the law. Jezebel's response then is basically a promise that she is going to hunt Elijah down and do the same thing to him he did to her prophets. And so Elijah goes on the run. He becomes very despondent and weary. He is running for his life. And he goes here in 1 Kings chapter 19, and God directs him to a cave. But I want you to notice in verse 11 what it says. God said, go out and stand in the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And the story goes on. These two texts, it says that God passes by Moses and Elijah. What is God doing in those scenes? He is revealing himself to Moses and Elijah. He is showing to both of them his power, his might, his rule, his sovereignty. Both who find themselves in cases where they might be questioning or wondering about their role in all of these things. Moses has just gone down to a people he's leading, and they're openly serving idols. And Elijah has defeated these false prophets and executed them the way that God said, and now he is on the run trying to save his life. Both of them have these questions about their security as they serve God, and God passes them by to say what? I'm God. I'm God. And I think that's what Jesus is doing here in the early hours of this morning on the stormy seas of Galilee. Passing them by. So that if they see him, he can tell them who he is and continue to go. And they will know who he is. In fact, what is the result of this story in Matthew 14? They acknowledge truly. Truly, they acknowledge there that this is the Son of God. And all of that would have worked according to plan. God simply in the flesh, Jesus revealing himself, and the disciples learning this lesson, and him continuing on, had it not been for Peter. That seems to be a recurring theme in the New Testament, especially the Gospel, doesn't it? Where Peter always seems to step in moments. You go, well, it would have gone this way, but here's Peter, who says things like, no, I'll never, ever deny you, Lord. Or, well, then wash me from head to feet. But here in this story, Peter says, okay, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come out to you. We often criticize Peter, by the way. We're pretty critical about him and his propensity to be spontaneous and say things without a whole lot of thought. I don't know about you, but I identify that with that pretty well. But I want you to think about what Peter does. He sees an opportunity to do something pretty remarkable with the Lord. I mean, there are 12 guys in the boat, and Peter's the only one that says, well, if it's you, tell me to come out on the water. Let me walk on the water. And Jesus says, come. How much faith did it take for Peter to leave the boat in that moment? You know, there's a reason why we wear life jackets. Because in our minds, we know there is this fact about us and water. You jump out in the water, you better be able to swim. But when you jump out in a large body of water, even if you're a great swimmer, life jackets are advised because if a current gets a hold of you, you cannot outswim the current. Here is Peter on a sea that is battering the boat he is in. He has been bold enough to say, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come out there. And Jesus has said, okay, come on out. And then he has to leave the boat. What you need to understand is that for some period of time, Peter actually walks on the water. We know this because of the simple events that happen. Jesus is far enough away that they do not know who he is. When Peter begins to sink, he is too far from the boat to grab it and hold on. But he is close enough to Jesus that Jesus can grab him and hold on to him. I don't know if that's 10 feet, 10 yards, or 100 yards. I don't know how far of a distance that is. I know that for some period of time, Peter actually walked on the water. And I guarantee you that was a story he shared with his grandkids. But at some point, Matthew tells us that Peter sees the waves. Which is interesting how that's written because the waves did not suddenly appear for the first time. They have been present the entire story. It didn't just start raining the moment that Peter got out of the boat. The wind didn't pick up. We aren't given any idea or detail that the circumstances magnified because Peter left the boat. They are the same circumstances that had been occurring the entire time. Even when Peter said, okay, if it's you, Lord, tell me to come. And Jesus says, come. But he gets far enough away. And for some reason, Peter, who's walking on the water because the Lord has said come, and he obeys, he submits to the Lord. The Lord is doing this great sign through him. At some point, he begins to see the waves, and he begins to sink. And that's the moment where he cries out, Lord, save me. And Jesus saves him. And then he says, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? Doubt. The third way of the five we are focusing on that Satan attacks our faith. He causes us to doubt. What exactly did Peter doubt in this moment? Did he doubt the Lord's command to come? Did he doubt his decision to obey? Did he doubt the Lord's power to keep him afloat? Did he doubt the Lord's ability to save him? I'm not sure what the specifics were. It may be a combination of all of those things. But for whatever reason, he doubted. That story really is a picture of us sometimes. Sometimes we are tempted to step out of the boat in big, risky faith. But we never take the step because of doubt. There were 11 guys in the boat that didn't ask to come because of that doubt. Sometimes we actually leave the boat and we accomplish great things by the power of God that He works through us for a period of time, and yet then at some point we doubt again. We doubt whether the Lord is really with us. We doubt whether the Lord really loves us as much as He says He does. We doubt whether the Lord is really going to keep those promises. We doubt whether the Lord is really going to work in us in a way that can do more than we ask or think, according to what Paul wrote. And we begin to sink. And that's what Satan wants, is he wants you to struggle with your faith. He wants you to become skeptical of God's promises. He wants you to sink rather than walk. We are told that we walk by faith and not by sight. It was the doubt that caused Peter to start seeing the waves instead of walking by faith. So how is it that you and I can overcome doubt in our life? What can we do when we have our faith attacked in this way to overcome that doubt and to stay faithful and to walk with the Lord? Let me give you a few things and then we'll be done together this morning. Number one, stay focused. Stay focused on what matters. When Peter leaves the boat, he has a clear focus. His eyes are fixed on the Savior. He is walking to Jesus. And kind of one of those cliche lines that have been developed over the years by preachers is that Peter began to sink when he took his eyes off the Savior and started looking at the storm. We say that because we love alliteration, Savior and storm. That's a really key thing. But there's a lot of truth to that. He took his focus off of Jesus and Jesus' power, and what Jesus could do. And instead of focusing on walking by faith, and focusing on walking to Jesus, he focused on everything else. The storm, the wind, the waves, the water, his own weaknesses. By the way, there's alliteration again. I told you we love that stuff. And he began to sink. In 1999, there was a movie. It was a baseball movie, and I love baseball, so I had to watch it. It's called For the Love of the Game by Kevin Costner's in there. He plays Billy Chappell, who pitches a perfect game in his final visit to Yankee Stadium. And the movie kind of chronicles that whole idea. But in that movie, there is a scene, there's a couple of scenes where this happens, where Costner is on the mound, he's preparing to pitch, and everything around him is in total chaos. He's a visiting pitcher in Yankee Stadium. And they focus in on fans who are yelling at him and who are jeering him and telling him how terrible he is and trying to get him off of his game. And Costner stands there and focuses on the catcher. And then you see Costner's mind say simply, clear the mechanism. And what they do in the movie is fantastic. They eliminate all of the crowd noise, and then all of the stands become absolutely pitch black, and all that is left is Costner, the batter, and the catcher. And he throws another strike. Clear the mechanism. Sometimes we need to clear the mechanism, so to speak. Get rid of all of the noise around us that is causing us to look everywhere else. Get rid of all of the distractions of the storms of life that are pulling our attention away from what matters. If you are going to truly clear the mechanism, you must walk by faith and not by sight. That means we stop looking at all of the things around us that Satan is throwing at us, trying to get us to stop walking with Jesus. And we struggle with that. By the way, we talk about often how distracting 2020 is, but this is not a 2020 problem. As long as man has lived on the earth from the garden forward, man has been distracted and taken his eyes away from where they belong. Amen. From the very beginning, it was Adam and Eve who, instead of looking to God and what He had told them and looking at the garden that He had provided around them, fixed their eyes on the one thing He said not to touch, and they saw that it was good to eat and that it was desirable to have. They didn't focus on all of the other things around them, did they? That God had provided. They focused on the one thing that they shouldn't have looked at. You ever noticed how since the garden, instead of us being surrounded by good with one bad thing, it seems that there are literally almost one good thing and we're surrounded constantly by the bad? That's part of the consequences of the fall of man that we endure all the time. Satan is skilled at throwing distraction after distraction after distraction at us, and we have got to start clearing the mechanism and staying focused on what matters. Secondly, pray. I don't know that we normally think of this as a prayer story, but when Peter begins to sink, what does he do? He cries out in verse 30, Lord, save me. That's a prayer. The first of these five things we're looking at was anxiety. And while we were talking about anxiety from the Sermon on the Mount passage about little faith, we looked at Philippians 4 and verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God with thanksgiving. And we talked about how prayer was the antidote to anxiety and worry. But I tell you what I'm beginning to realize in these studies is this, that prayer is just not the answer to anxiety when our faith is challenged. It is the answer to everything that challenges our faith. Whenever you find your faith begin to weaken, whether that is through anxiety or fear or doubt, or the other two things we'll look that you have to come back and hear about, whatever it is, prayer is the answer to that. It reconnects us to God. It reminds us of His strength and power. It reminds us of who we are, that we are dependent on us, on Him. He reconnects us to Him in a way that is faith-building beyond anything else. Nothing reminds you how much you need God more than crying out, Lord, save me. I need to be saved. So when you begin to doubt and you begin to sink in your faith, or for whatever reason your faith begins to wane, pray to God. Don't forget, as Peter said, cast your anxieties upon Him because God cares for you. He cares for you. And finally, you have to let Jesus lift you up. One of the most beautiful parts of the story is it is a story of salvation as Jesus reaches out and He lifts Peter up. I can't help but think when I read this story that in our culture, we would try to figure out a way to save ourselves. We'd start swimming. We would jump back towards the boat. We would come up with 100 ways to try to save ourselves, but we would automatically go to this default setting that seems to be within us, that we are programmed from an early age, that you, if you're going to take care of something, you've got to do it yourself because you can't depend on anybody else. In fact, here's a couple of quotes. Napoleon said, if you want a thing done well, do it yourself. Sarah Dessen said, only a weak person needs someone else around all the time. Get that? Needing somebody else is a form of weakness in our culture. The great philosopher known as Anonymous, who has a lot of quotes out there, said, don't depend too much on anyone in this world because even your shadow leaves you in darkness. We are raised to believe you can only depend on yourself. You're the only one that can take care of things. Don't depend on anybody else. But let me ask you a question. Why was Peter able to walk on the water to begin with? Why was he out there? It wasn't because of himself. Had it been because Peter could walk on the water on his own, he would have never said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you. Instead, what would he have done? He just hopped out and walked on the water. From the very beginning of the story, Peter knows he is dependent on Jesus in order to do this great thing. And yet, at some point in our minds, if it were us, when we begin to sink, we will think, well, Jesus is not the one to save us. What Peter realizes is, Jesus is the one that allowed me to do this, and He's the one that will save me from my own falling and sinking. The story shows us about what we can accomplish with Jesus, both in our successes and when we fall short. Because Peter at some point forgets that it's Jesus who's working through him, that it's Jesus who is accomplishing this. But at least he knew who was the only one who could save him. Lord, save me. I will promise you this about your walk spiritually. You are going to have times where you doubt. It is inevitable that there will be times that you doubt your faith. And if you don't feel that, I might suggest to you to consider what you're doing with your faith. Because the only people that didn't doubt in this story, besides Jesus, are the 11 guys who never had enough faith to leave the boat. There are going to be moments where you get distracted by life, by health issues, by financial issues, by marriage problems, by church problems. There are going to be times that weakens your faith. That is going to happen. And when it happens, don't turn to yourself, don't turn to other people. Cry out, Lord, save me. And allow Him to do that. One of the reasons that I like this story so much is because several years ago, I ran across a book called If You Want to Walk on Water, You Have to Get Out of the Boat by John Ortberg. And it was that book that helped cultivate my love for this story. And in that, Ortberg presents two undeniable truths that we see from the story. One of those is this truth, which is entirely encouraging to me, that if you will get out of the boat and walk in true risky faith, that every once in a while that will result in you doing something remarkable and so amazing, like walking on the water, that you'll actually talk about that with other people and with generations to come in your family, that that is part of your faith legacy. Just as no doubt Peter's faith legacy includes that. Includes a lot more. But the other truth is this, that you will have moments that you step out in faith and you do sink. And the question becomes, well, why would you do that then? Why would you risk the safety and security of the boat when you know there's a high chance you're going to sink? Two reasons for that. Number one, because Jesus is on the water. He's not in the boat. And if you want to be with Jesus, sometimes what that requires is for you to leave the safety and security that we often have by sitting back and doing very little and stepping out in faith. Why don't we talk to more people about Jesus? Because we're afraid of what may happen. Because we like the safety and security of doing nothing over the potential rejection of trying to teach someone the good news. Why would we do that? Because that's where Jesus is. That's what it means to walk with Jesus. But the second reason is this, because when you walk to Jesus in faith and you begin to sink, He is always there to pick you up. I mean, hasn't He promised us that? I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Hasn't He said that to us? I mean, do we believe that by faith? He is always there. Now, I have to allow Him to let me up. I have to cooperate with that. But He is always there. Which brings me to one final passage to think about. And one that may seem odd, but turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 7, Paul said, "To keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" I think sometimes we, like Paul, think that if we're walking in faith, that life should be so easy, there should be no difficulty whatsoever. And he had this thorn, whatever it was, doesn't matter. He had this thing that was assaulting him, and it had done that multiple times. And he prayed three times to God, "Take this away." And God says, "No. No, you actually need that." And Paul says, "I'll boast in that. Because this thing that afflicts me is the very thing that reminds me and allows me to experience the grace of God, knowing that indeed I am weak and only strong in Him." Sometimes we need to sink, so we can be reminded of what the Lord does for us. that he's the one that saves us, redeems us, keeps us, preserves us, carries us through. That it is his strength in us, not our own, that allows us to walk by faith and not by sight. You will have moments of doubt. It will happen. But rather than allowing that to destroy your faith or even paralyze you in your walk with God, allow it to be a moment that turns you more to the Lord, that helps shape and define your faith and build it stronger. You see, I don't think it's a coincidence that not long after this night, where Peter had this water walking experience, it is Peter who says, "You, Lord, are the Son of God." Peter's faith was strengthened not just because he walked on the water, but because he sank. And the Son of God rescued him and carried him through. He will do the same for us if we will simply stay focused, continually pray, and let him lift us up. May God help us to focus on those things as we walk by faith, not by sight.